It's hard to think of a song that goes better with the message that we're going to be looking at today, the passage from God's Word. So would you please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter number 21. Luke, chapter number 21. Of course, we are rapidly approaching an election. Have you heard anything about an election lately? It's coming up fast, and I trust that you have made your plans to vote. You know, they say many times, I've heard it many times over my lifetime, this election is the most consequential of our lifetime. And this one probably is the most consequential of our lifetime, and there are lots of elections, even close elections, going on in Kansas right now. So I trust that you've made your plans to vote, that you will be diligent with that aspect of stewardship and citizenship in our country. But it's hard to forget that we're coming up on an election. I wonder, have you seen any political commercials lately? There's just a few of them out there. And this morning, I'm going to take a break from my series on Genesis so I could preach a message to you about the rapture. And if you will, I would like this message to be kind of like a commercial. Okay, it's kind of like a commercial because a couple of weeks ago I started a new series on Wednesday nights about the rapture. And so I wanted to preach this morning about the rapture to draw your attention to that topic and to draw your attention to the series that we're doing on Wednesday night. And so today we're gonna have this commercial break, if you will, from our series about beginnings so we can talk about the rapture. And in case you're not sure what I'm talking about, when I use the rapture is a term for an event that the Bible describes in many passages of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is going to come down from heaven. He is coming for His people. He's going to resurrect the sleeping saints, and He is going to transform the living saints, and together we will be caught up in the clouds. That's the word, rapture. To be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the event that we're talking about today. And this morning we are looking at a neglected passage of Scripture about the rapture. I think that it is often neglected. Maybe because it's a difficult passage. It is a passage that is hard to understand. This is also a passage that contains some hard and sobering truths. And it's kind of hard to reconcile with other scriptures. And so maybe that's maybe those are some of the reasons why it's not often preached or studied or taught. But I'm calling the message today, Taking Heed to Ourselves, because that's how our text begins. The Lord Jesus gives us a warning. He says, take heed to yourselves. And truly, it is critically important in these days that we are living in of great iniquity and self-indulgence and ignorance and indifference that we take heed to ourselves to know where we stand with God. In fact, not just in our passage here, but many times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus warns us that His coming in the rapture will be sudden and surprising and selective, and that we better make sure that we are ready. For example, last Wednesday night, we looked at Matthew 24 just briefly. In chapter 25, the Lord Jesus taught that the days before His return will be like the days of Noah, days when people were ignorant or indifferent about the coming judgment of the flood. And He warned that some will be taken to heaven in the rapture while others will not because they're not ready. And He used three parables to highlight the importance of being ready for His coming. And all three, we see that some were ready while others were not. You have the parable about the good and the evil stewards that God placed over His house, and of the evil steward that was not ready. And then there's the parable of the virgin, the 10 virgins and the 5 that were not ready. And then there's the parable of the talents and the wicked and slothful servant who was not ready. And really today's passage is very similar to those, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ has just taught about the fearful judgments of the tribulation. And then He ended this prophetic discourse by zooming in on the rapture as the single event that will start all the rest. And He warned us that not all those who should be ready will be ready when He comes. And he also delivered a very pointed exhortation to all those that claim to name his name in these days before his return. And so let's take a look at this passage of Scripture, Luke 21. We're going to begin reading at verse number 34. Hope you have your Bible open in there, because we're going to look at a couple passages in this neighborhood. Luke 21, verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, the really neat thing about that passage is that it contains the most explicit promise of a pre-tribulational rapture in the Gospels. It says that the righteous will escape from this world before the things that will come to pass in the tribulation period. And that's good news. And we're going to talk more about this awesome promise in this passage later in the message. It's going to be my third point. But first of all, we need to take a look at the prerequisite of the promise and then two pictures of faith. All right, so let's first of all focus on the prerequisite of the promise, which is worthiness. Do you know what a prerequisite is? It's something that you have to meet, some condition you have to meet before you can do something else, okay? And so the prerequisite is worthiness. Notice that escape in verse number 36 there is promised only to those who are accounted or counted worthy. Now, what is that talking about? And really, that's the hardest statement in our text here, so we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean, okay? To be accounted worthy. It does not mean that people are saved by good works or their self-worth or self-effort or self-righteousness of any kind. For example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it very clear, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Folks, there's not going to be a single person in heaven who will be able to boast and say, "Hey, look at me. I was worthy to come up here and to live up here in heaven." It's not about our own worthiness, self-worth, or self-effort. That's not what it's talking about. Titus 3, 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Romans 3, 20 says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight." So you cannot be worthy in God's sight by doing your very best to be good enough for heaven. That is not what Jesus is talking about here, to be accounted worthy. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is not talking about a selective rapture when only the most worthy, the most spiritual saints will be raptured while the rest will be left behind. Okay, worthy here is not talking about some class, special class of Christians. Because again, that would contradict other scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:51, which says, "At that moment of the rapture, we shall all," not some, "but all be changed." Okay? So it's not talking about a selective rapture for only a few worthy believers as opposed to the unworthy believers. All right, so that's what it does not mean. Now let me tell you what it does mean. And what it means is that all genuine believers, all those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and made worthy in the righteousness of Christ, will be taken in the rapture on that day of escape. Maybe not all those who profess Christ, not all those who say, "Lord, Lord," but do not do the things that He says, but those, all those who possess Him. Please understand, my friend, that the only way to stand worthy in God's presence is not in your self-righteousness. You will never be able to stand before the Son of Man in your own self-righteousness. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We stand before Him worthy in the righteousness of God that is freely credited to us by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the neat thing about this kind of righteousness, this worthiness that we get from God, is that God gives it to us, but once we have it, God considers it to be our own Take a look at Revelation 19:8, talking about the bride of Christ, believers. It says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is this fine linen, this clean robe? It is the righteousness of saints. Where do they get it from? They get it from God. It is given to them. It is credited to them. But once God gives that righteousness to a believer, then it is the righteousness of saints. Okay? So to be counted worthy here in this passage means the same thing that it does in Luke chapter 20, verse 34. So let's get a contextual understanding of this phrase, okay? So would you go back to chapter 20, and would you look at verse number 34? Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be, same phrase, accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So who are those who are accounted worthy? They are the people that are going to live in the world to come, the new heaven and earth. They are the children of God. They are those who will participate in the resurrection to life. That's talking about all true believers. Let me show you one more verse. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. The Lord Jesus is talking to the church of Sardis, and he warns them, hey, I'm coming, and I'm going to catch you by surprise, and many of you are not ready. And then he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, clothed in the white worthiness, righteousness of God himself. Okay? And then what does he say? For they are worthy. Okay, so in summary, all right, we see the Lord's admonition here to be accounted worthy as an admonition to make sure that we have God-given righteousness through genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that we are truly saved, redeemed saints. And then to help us with that diagnosis, he gives us two pictures of faith in this passage. One of fake faith, or at least iffy, and secondly, of genuine, real faith. All right, so let's talk about the two pictures of faith now. And the first picture of faith in this passage is that of fake faith. Fake faith. Look at the description of these people. Would you go back to verse number 34? He says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. So their description is that of a person whose life is consumed in the moment. They're living a life of self-gratification, self-centered pursuits, in the here and now. That word overcharged means to be burdened down or weighed down. So these people's hearts are weighed down with some things. They are weighed down with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Their hearts are chained to this world, oppressed by life in the moment, so they can never rise above that moment. They never come up for a breath of spiritual air, so to speak, to consider the realities of eternity and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that their hearts are in it says that they like it. This is the way they want to live. It's what they want to do, even though it is a path of oppression. Their hearts are weighed down with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Notice, secondly, their designation. I want you to see the use of the second person pronouns throughout this text. The Lord Jesus says, yourselves, and your, and you, and ye. What does that mean? That means Christ is speaking to those who at least claim to be his followers, in contrast with all those other people that dwell upon the face of the earth that he mentions in this passage. So we're not talking about the typical unbeliever out there in the world. We're talking about people who at least know something about the Bible. who might have read this passage or might have heard it preached or taught, who might have heard about the rapture and the soon coming of the Lord. So although the children of this world are living in, they're living in ignorance and indifference and iniquity and indulgence, these people are not totally ignorant because they've heard some of the truth. They've even heard that Christ is coming again, but they're still allowing themselves to be dissipated and distracted by self-centered living and love of this world so that they are not watching and they are not ready for Christ to come. And that brings us to their danger. What is their danger? It is that the time of global judgment will overtake them unawares, just as it will the rest of humanity who don't know the truth and who do not profess Jesus Christ. What is the day that Jesus talks about here? He says, that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That day, I think, is talking about the day of the Lord that will happen after the rapture. It's a time of terrible tribulation. It says that day is going to snare people. The idea of a snare is it's going to catch them in its trap. It's going to reach up and grab them. It's going to grab them suddenly and unexpectedly, like a sprung snare. It's going to grab them in its steel jaws of judgment. Jesus also said that day will come on all those that dwell on the face of the earth. That's also an interesting word, because the idea of that word is it's going to come upon them, or maybe even come over them. Kind of like a dark storm cloud bearing down from above. You know, there's been some times where I've stood outside my house and I've watched a storm coming in, you know, and a big wall of cloud on the leading edge of that cold front, and maybe even stretching from horizon to horizon, and behind it, it's all dark, and there's lightning, and it's very ominous, and that cloud starts moving in, and I mean, it's barely, it's scraping the tops of the trees as it comes in, and if you've ever seen that before, what are you thinking? You're thinking, it's probably about time for me to go inside. Because it's intimidating. In the same way, the Lord Jesus said there is a worldwide storm coming. It's called the wrath of God. And it is huge and dark and dangerous. And my friend, you do not want to be caught outside in that storm. And that's why our Lord Jesus gave this warning. He said, hey, you'd better take heed. You better not be blending in with the crowd of unsuspecting sinners, imitating their pleasure-seeking, self-gratifying lifestyles, because if it's hard to distinguish you from a child of this world, then there's a very real possibility that you may be self-deceived in this matter of true faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're not saved, but at least you're living in lukewarm territory. You're living in that twilight zone where it's really hard to tell the difference between what is real and fake, what is hot and what is cold. So you better not be content to live in that zone of lukewarmness. You don't want to backslide into that kind of a lifestyle, because if you do, you need to consider the very real possibility that you might never have been made truly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Like the Laodiceans, that you're still spiritually unclothed. You know, those people thought they had everything they needed with Jesus. And he said, no, you're naked. You're not even clothed in my righteousness. You're not worthy to stand in Christ's presence. My friend, that worldly lifestyle that you're living may be a sign that your faith is at best a lukewarm faith, a fake or an iffy faith. Please notice with me here the three specific characteristics of a fake faith lifestyle. Because it's pictured as three kinds of heart oppression, heart overload, if you will. Okay, so let's take a look at these words. The first word is surfeiting. That word is interesting. It refers to the headache caused by a hangover. It's the after effects of intoxication. The word drunkenness refers to intoxication itself. And then there are the cares of this life as opposed to the life to come. Now, those first two together are talking about a party lifestyle, which was common in the ancient world and is still today. It's a lifestyle of carousing, drinking, living it up with all the associated sinful behaviors that go along with that, abusing the body through overindulgence, a life of dissipation like the prodigal son who wasted his substance in riotous living. The most general application of those two words, I think, would be to a lifestyle of self-gratification, just doing whatever makes you happy or feel good in the moment without any thought about how you may feel tomorrow, like a person getting drunk. Maybe you're saying to yourself right now, well, I'm glad I don't have anything to worry about then because I'm not a partier, I don't drink, you know, I don't booze it up. But notice that this picture of fake faith is not just characterized by a life of dissipation, but also by a life of spiritual distraction. Because the Lord Jesus went on to say, and the cares of this life. Okay, so that's talking about literally the anxieties, those things that preoccupy people, that consume all their thought processes and attention, the things of daily life, which are not necessarily all bad things, unless they chain our hearts to this world and keep us so consumed with life in the moment that we fail to prepare for the life to come. Again, the Lord Jesus said that people's hearts are burdened down with these cares. So the idea is that all this person really cares about is how to make ends meet, how to get ahead, how to take care of my family, how to have a good time, how to find time for myself, how to get as much as I can in this world as fast as I can. And folks, this kind of lifestyle is so common today, is it not? People today are so caught up in the issues and preoccupations of the moment, they don't have time hardly to breathe, let alone think about spiritual things. They're going 24/7, always looking for something to do. Hey, we got to have something to do right now. They're always dealing with some kind of problem. And you know what? Deep down inside, they like it that way. Because then they don't have to think about serious things like mortality. Like, what's going to happen to me after I die? This is why when I do a funeral that has a lot of unsaved people there, it seems like they're often very quick to want to get as far away from that funeral home as they can. Because they don't want to think about things like eternity, spiritual things. I meet people like this all the time. You know, maybe I invite them to church, but they got to work. They got something else to do. Or I try to get them into some kind of discipleship class or something like that. But, you know, they're going to go out of town. They're going to visit Great Aunt Susan. They're going on vacation. I'm going to move somewhere or whatever. They've always got something going on that is more important than their own spiritual growth, development, well-being, maybe even their eternal destiny. Right now, during this pandemic time, I think we're seeing some new manifestations of this kind of complacency. I heard a pastor a while back of a fairly large church talking about how maybe up to a third of people who were coming to church before the pandemic may never return. Thought about that a little bit. What does that mean if they never return? If they never come back to faithfulness? Well, what did John say? Apostle John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. Reveals that their faith was deficient in the first place, you see. Folks, if the days in which we're living right now will not motivate us to serious godliness, then what will? What will? In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, the cares of this life choke out the seed that fell upon the thorny ground. In other words, being consumed with the cares of this world, with the things of this life, can be spiritually deadly, my friends. So we better take heed. That's the picture of fake faith that we have. Now let's go to the second picture of genuine faith, which is characterized by a different lifestyle of watching and praying. Watching and praying. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always. In Luke 18, the Lord delivered the parable of the unjust judge. He gave us the purpose of the parable in the first verse. He said it was to teach us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then in the parable, he describes prayers. He describes his elect as people who cry out to him day and night. Literally, they shout out loud to God in their prayers. And then he concluded with this question in verse number 8. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In other words, genuine faith is a persistently, fervently praying faith. A kind of faith that will be rare in the days before his coming. Here in our text, the Lord Jesus reinforced the same message. He said, if you have real faith, you will really pray. Not just lukewarm, tepid, so-so, ho-hum kind of praying. But he said, literally, we should be always watching and praying in every time. And since those two words, watching and praying, describe a lifestyle of genuine faith, we want to make sure we understand what they really mean. So let's take a closer look. The word watching, first of all, is by far and away the Bible's most common description of being prepared for Christ's return. A watching believer. If you want to be ready, you must be watching. Okay, that means to stay awake spiritually. That means that you're not being lulled to sleep by fleshly or worldly living. It means to not live in dissipation and distraction. To remain on guard and resist temptation, to be alert in the face of spiritual perils and pitfalls, to watch where we are going, to be sober and careful as we navigate our way through all of the deceptions and the dangers of this world, and to not be easily taken in by those deceptions. It means to maintain vigilance against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to buckle on our spiritual armor, to practice the spiritual disciplines in anticipation of the spiritual warfare so that we may stand in the evil day, and to be always expecting and longing for and looking for and preparing for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Physically, it can also refer to losing actual sleep so that you can practice the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, such as praying. So that brings me to the next descriptive word, which is really the key characteristic of a watchful life. And that word is prayer. That word is prayer. The word praying is subordinated to the main command to be watching. Could I just take a moment to do something kind of strange? I just really feel like people are struggling to stay awake in this message today. Would you let me pray for you right now? Father, right now we're talking about watching in the Christian life, and there are some precious saints here that are having a hard time watching through this service. Would you help them right now to be able to be alert for the truths of this message? In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus said, watch praying. So the praying is the main activity while we're watching. Praying, what is that? As a way of life, it's communicating with God. Yes, but it's more than that. It is communing with God. It is a life of fellowship with Him. The word praying here is not the most specific word for prayer in the Bible. It is a very specific word for bringing our requests and sharing our needs with God. Literally, it means that we are begging, we are beseeching God for help. That we're supplicating like we really need Him, and most of all, that we really want Him to come soon. Folks, this kind of praying is just as important to the spiritual life and health of a believer as breathing is to physical life and health. It is a life consumed in and by and with God. And folks, that stands in contrast to the other lifestyle, which is a life that is consumed by the lusts and the cares and the pleasures of this world. It's all about where is your heart, you see. Fake faith is oppressed by and it is chained to this world so that people can never really lift up their eyes for any spiritual interaction with God. And yet genuine faith thrives and it grows and it is maintained by keeping an active lifeline to heaven in fervent, persistent prayer. And so that's the other picture of faith that we have here. Not a worldly lifestyle, a watching lifestyle, a praying lifestyle. But now that we have looked at these two pictures of faith, let me ask you a couple of important questions, okay? And the first one is, which picture of faith best portrays the modern church today? Would you take a moment and think about that with me? Which of those pictures of faith best portrays the modern church today? Now, church involvement can be a form of watching. I think it should be if it's a good church and the right things are happening at church. But how much, even at church, how much of a priority is self-amusement, self-indulgence, self-gratification, even in the context of the church, and how much of a priority is watching and praying? It might be hard to quantify, but in 2005, Barna did a survey of 614 Protestant pastors, asked them to list their top three church ministry priorities. Prayer came in 12th, dead last on the list. It was mentioned by only 3% of the pastors. So even though prayer is one of the primary activities commanded by our Lord for His people in those days before His return, it barely even registered on the list. That sounds like the death of genuine faith on the earth to me. Exactly what Jesus predicted. The fact is that even though prayer is one of the key Christian disciplines and it is the life breath of genuine faith, it's very little practiced today. So few people pray with any consistency, zeal, or commitment of time. And folks, I talk to people about praying, and it's difficult many times to even get people interested in praying. Let's not just smugly point the finger, though, at professing Christians in the church at large, okay? Like, oh, those people over there really have a problem. Let's bring it right down to here, okay? What about in this smaller arena of Bible-believing Baptist churches like ours? What about right here, even at Calvary Baptist Church? Are we watching and praying at all times? Are we really obeying our Lord's command? Just to be transparent, one thing that struck me as I've been teaching about the rapture the past couple of Wednesdays is that so few people have been present to even hear the teaching. And I realize that there are some folks that are faithfully viewing on YouTube as well. But what does it say about our watchfulness if we can't even watch faithfully at the Wednesday evening prayer services of the church? I realize things have been kind of strange lately, but even before the pandemic, okay? Why is it that there are often so few people at special prayer meetings of the church? Why do some seem, when I dismiss people to pray on Wednesday evenings, why do some people seem eager to slip out without praying? Why is there often little response at invitations? Why are we so anemic in our devotions? Why is it like pulling teeth, to get consistency in reading the Bible and praying every day as a believer? Why has the practice of fasting and praying practically become extinct among believers? Why is there so little fervent, persistent prayer in our own lives? I'm putting myself right into the group. Is it because we don't see the need? Is it because we have need of nothing? Let's not indulge ourselves by thinking that we are immune from that Laodicean lukewarmness. Oh yeah, all those Laodiceans out there. Folks, what about the Laodiceans? It could be right here. That's more important. Let's make the application of these truths that need to be made in our own lives, in our own midst. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, you see. So the first question is, which picture of faith best describes, portrays the modern church? But then secondly, a little bit more personal, which picture of faith best describes you, my friend? How much of a priority is watching and praying to you, really? Do you make it a priority to spend time in prayer, corporate prayer, with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you spending much time in secret with Jesus alone? Is there an ache in your soul for the coming of the Lord that you express to Him regularly and fervently in your prayers? Are you crying out to God day and night, begging Him and beseeching Him for His help like you really need Him? Or is your prayer life characterized by mumbled, apathetic, infrequent communication? Is your prayer life lukewarm instead of lay it on the line? A great big zero instead of zealous? Complacent, casual instead of committed? Take it or leave it instead of tenacious? How much time do you spend praying compared to pursuing things that make you feel good in the moment? Wasting time just doing what you want to do. Time that can never again be redeemed for eternity. What pastimes take priority over the practice of the spiritual disciplines in your life? And what do those priorities say about your heart? Is your heart really tied to heaven, or is it still tied to this world? And please understand, I'm not saying we need to pray more to be really saved. I'm not saying we have to clear some high bar of watching and praying in order to participate in the rapture. I'm saying that what we have in this passage from our Lord is two pictures of two kinds of faith. One that is truly worthy of Christ because it proceeds from the work of Christ within a believer, and the other that is not worthy of Him. I'm saying we need to do what our Lord commands us here, to take heed to ourselves. We need to make sure that our faith is the real thing. Not just in word, association, some pious good feelings that we manage to conjure up when we come to church, but that it is real in our lives, that it is real in deed and truth, that it makes a real difference in our priorities and in our pursuits on a daily basis. Because that's what genuine faith does. It watches and prays at all times. That's what the righteous are doing in the day of Christ's return at the rapture. And folks, remember, this is our Lord's choice of words. I did not write this passage. He did. He could have just said, make sure you have really believed in me. He could have said that. It would have meant basically the same thing. But instead, he chose to describe, as he often did, he chose to describe how people that really believe live and will live in the days before his coming. Please understand, it is not our job to determine who is saved and who is not. Only God knows a person's heart. Only God knows the reality of a person's faith. But it is our responsibility to exhort one another, like Hebrews 10 says. Exhort one another and the more as ye see the day approaching. It is our responsibility to do what the passage says and to take heed to ourselves. That's part of being a watching believer. If I could just amplify verse 34 for you, okay? Let me amplify it. Be always and continually taking heed or paying attention to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts should become overcharged. That's what Jesus says to us. That does not mean that you need to be constantly questioning your salvation or looking back on sins of the past that are under the blood, or beating yourself up with guilt all the time. No, the focus is on what is happening in the present in your life. It does mean that you should not tolerate in your life for a single second any spiritual slippage, any cooling off, backsliding trend. Because if you get comfy with your complacency, if you get comfortable in that lukewarm condition, that might be a sign that you never had genuine faith to begin with. Might be a sign that you're not really righteous, that you're not yet worthy to stand before the Son of Man. So, my friend, if you're drifting away from a life of fellowship with God and toward a lifestyle of greater dissipation and distraction with the things of this world, if that is your direction, if that is where you're going, then you'd better take heed, because the Bible says the wrath of God is coming soon and sure upon the children of disobedience. But on the other hand, for those who are truly worthy to stand before the Son of Man, there is a wonderful promise of escape. So that's our third point this morning. I want to show you now the promise of deliverance, again in verse number 36. And he makes this promise to those who are accounted worthy. He says, they will escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And as I said before, this is the most explicit, the clearest promise of a pre-tribulational rapture in the Gospels. There are others in other parts of the Bible. But the escape that Jesus here is talking about is the rapture. That's made clear because it is escape to stand before the Son of Man. And here we learn the rapture will mean deliverance from judgment for the righteous, as well as the clearest time of when it will happen, which is before all these things that shall come to pass. There's a promise that we can escape, not some, but all of these things, which in the context, all the events that Jesus has described about the tribulation in the previous verses. And so the day of God's wrath is going to swoop down upon those children of this world and catch them unawares, but it will not overtake the righteous. It will not snare the righteous. And why not? Because they won't be here. They'll be gone. They will have literally escaped out of all those things. In verse 34 there, if you notice that, Jesus said that the day of his wrath would come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's kind of an interesting expression there, because that word dwell literally means to sit down, okay? So he says, all those that are sitting down on the earth, it's like they're sitting out there in the open, all across the surface of the planet. They have no place to hide. And so if the coming judgment, the wrath and storm of God's wrath, is going to ensnare everyone on the whole earth, the only way to escape that is to leave the surface of the earth altogether, to be caught up into the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, to stand before the Son of Man. Is that truly the desire of your heart, my friend? I want to ask you today, is it your desire to be delivered from the evils of this world and to stand in the presence of the Lord? Is your heart cry, I need you, Lord. I need you every moment, and I also need you to return. I long to stand in your presence. How long until your coming? Is your heart burdened for the spiritual needs of the lost? Grieved with all the dissipation and distraction that's going on around you? Vexed with all the wickedness and iniquity and animosity of unbelievers towards Christ? Or is your heart increasingly burdened down with dissipation and distraction of worldly living? What kind of faith do you have? Is it the watching, praying kind? Or is it the fake, or at least iffy kind? And if you are truly a Christian, and your heart has started to become attached to the things of this world, or maybe you've been trying to blend in with this world, or you've been grazing on the buffet of worldly lusts, or adopting one of the sinful lifestyles of this present age as your own, then the call is to come out from among them and be separate. Repent of complacency and self-sufficiency and move out of that twilight zone of Laodicean lukewarmness and turn up the heat and get on fire for God and start living out your faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. And since that is true, what should we do? Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." See our two words there again? Watch unto prayer. Folks, it's time for us to sober up and to get serious about watching and praying. Maybe you're thinking right now, "Pastor, you know, I haven't really been praying very much. Does that mean I'm not ready for Jesus to come?" To that, my answer would be not necessarily. But it does at least mean that you need to grow in this matter of watching and praying. Folks, that's why the Lord Jesus gave us a command here. He gave us a command to watch praying because He knows we need that. He knows we need the encouragement to be constantly vigilant. He's encouraging us here today. Hey, keep it up. Keep on watching and praying. It's high time for us all to step forward in faith and in the practice of these spiritual disciplines. Romans 13:11 says, "Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." The fact is, we all need to grow in faith and the demonstrations of true faith, watching and praying. And in addition to that, I also think this passage hints at the fact that the days right before Christ returns, things are going to get so bad on the earth that true believers will find themselves crying out more and more for deliverance, begging Christ to come quickly. And I don't know about you, but I think we're just about there already. I think we're pretty much there. But even so, as time goes on, the gap between genuine faith and fake faith will grow wider and wider. The differences will become plainer and plainer because on the one hand, that fake faith will be revealed by a lifestyle of increasing dissipation, increasing distraction and worldliness. More and more, some professing believers will be seeking to justify why they can live in the moment, why it's okay to be consumed with self-gratification and self-centered pursuits and boozing it up and all those worldly lifestyles, just like the children of the world, why they can do everything that worldly people do. And on the other hand, real faith will be shown in a life of true faith. The praying and watching kind. The kind that can only proceed from a genuine work of Christ within. It's the new life of the new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it comes down to this, okay? Never think for a moment that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture is some far-off event that has really little to no bearing in our lives in the here and now. Never think that. The Bible never says that. But on the other hand, the Lord made it very clear that the reality and the certainty of His soon coming should motivate us right now and every day to a lifestyle of watching and praying. That's how He wants to find His people when He comes. He wants to find us watching and praying and not living worldly. And so knowing these things, let's take heed to ourselves. Would you bow your heads with me, please? In the moment the piano's going to play an invitation, 238, I must tell Jesus. Now, my friends, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you some important questions. You know, the Bible says that God hath made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I'm wondering, my friend, has that great transaction taken place on your personal account with God?